like just to say, to use as my text, why do you doubt? Some weeks ago I spoke about faith, and I think it is only right to keep the balance and to speak now of what is not the opposite of faith, but the converse of faith, that is unbelief, doubting rather. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Now I'm not going to talk of unbelief as such, although unbelief is doubting. Unbelief is a denial of the existence of God. That's atheism, or maybe in a milder form, agnosticism. There is that kind of unbelief. Now there is only one answer to the atheist, and that is that he's a fool. That's the only answer for the atheist. That's what the Bible says. There is an unbelief which results in the rejection of Jesus Christ, of which the Pharisees were guilty in the days of Christ, and of which people are guilty in all ages. A willful enmity and rejection of the Lord Jesus. Now that is unbelief. But I'm not going to talk of that. What I want to talk about is the doubtings that the Lord's people have regarding their interest in the Lord Jesus, their lack of assurance, and they say, well, I'm afraid that a good work of grace never really began in my heart. I see myself so different to those I know of the Lord's people, that I often conclude I'm not one of them. Many people think like this. And then, however much they might rejoice sometimes, there's always something coming and which causes them to doubt, and they come to this conclusion that they are not the Lord's people after all. Now let us consider this experience of doubting. And I'm going to talk about it for the comfort and help, I hope, of those people who are in this condition and living under this shadow. First of all, I may say that it is a fact of Christian experience. But this does not take away from the wrongness and sinfulness of it. Doubting is sinful. Here it brought forth upon Peter the rebuke of his Savior. It's wrong to doubt God. It's sinful to doubt Him. Nevertheless, it is a fact of Christian experience. And it is in that light that I want to say something about it this evening. Now perhaps you would be surprised if I begin by saying that doubting, although it is wrong, really implies the existence of a saving faith. The doubting of a Christian is quite different to the willful unbelief of the person who has never received Christ into his heart. The two things are entirely different. One is willful and deliberate. The other fills the person who has it with trembling, makes him uncomfortable, causes him happiness. He doubts, and he would like to be sure. Now then, this doubting implies the existence of a kind of faith in God. Now I must say, since I have referred to that, that faith, though that is not to be my subject, but the thing doubting, faith is founded never on feelings, but always on the testimony of the Word of God. I need not enlarge on that. I talk about it already now. It doesn't matter how you feel. That is not that you have faith or that you have not. She may feel the happiest man in the world. She may feel glued to your seat in the church, listening to the sermon, and you would like the preacher never to stop. That doesn't say that you have saving faith. She may feel as hard as the seat you're sitting on. That doesn't say that you haven't saving faith. What I'm trying to convey to you is that the feelings we have are no proof of our having saving faith or not. Their saving faith and real faith is founded on the testimony of the Word of God. That is to say, God says something in His Word. Therefore, faith is to believe it. But believe it, you say. How can I believe it? It's so contrary to reason. I don't see to the darkness of the mystery. How can I believe? Have I a right to believe? Now all these questions are altogether sinful and wrong. You've no right to question anything that God says. Now faith is to trust the Word of God. Not to feel good, not even to be good, but simply to take God at His word, to believe what He says, to take it to yourself. That's faith. So that's how I say that it is founded on the testimony or on the word of God. Now, faith in believers and in the personal interest in Christ and in all the needed promises, that is, in God's supply of the promises, is also founded on the Word of God, on nothing else. Not on the length of their experience or their profession or anything but the Word of God. In other words, supposing I get anything from God, or supposing I believe that I shall get anything from God, I must believe, if my faith is right, that I am going to get it, not because I'm better than you, because I don't think that, but for Jesus' sake. That's faith. Faith in the promise. It comes, the promise is fulfilled to me and to you. Not because we are better than others, not because we are good, but because Jesus died and rose again. Now, some people doubt, or seem to doubt, all the time. They live, as it were, in a perpetual spiritual winter. They never see the sun. They are in an Arctic climate. And they never get the warmth of the love of Christ or His fellowship. Whenever you meet them, they're always gloomy. They're always looking into their own heart. They're always concluding that any good thing that they ever enjoyed was work of their own imagination or emotionalism or something connected with the environment in which they were enjoying it. But you can't get them to believe that they are real, that they are the Lord's people. They never really climb up to that, to have an assurance of their interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The nearest they come to it is, well, I hope so. Are you a believer? Well, I'm afraid to say so, but I'd like to be. I hope I am. I think I might have told you once I was sitting with a dear old, very old Christian lady some years ago. And I never saw her but in gloom, surrounded by clouds of light. I never knew her, although I knew her over the years. I never knew her. She doesn't belong to this place. But I never knew her to be in the same spiritual mood. And one day I said to her, I was sitting with her now, I was going to get a Bible. So we got two Bibles. I put one on her knees, and I took care of myself. And I turned up various passages in the Bible, giving evidence of basically heart. I was calling her. Say, no, can you say that? But I would like to. It's not I would like to, but can you or can you not? Then she would say yes. Well, then if you can't, you're a Christian. But I wasn't content with one. I turned over the best part I should have understood. And then I was all over. And I said, you have all these marks on your own profession. And the Bible says that those who have these marks are the true people of God. And oh yes, she said, that's all right, but I'm afraid. Now you see, I concluded that this was just a bend of mind into which she had got herself over the years. And she just couldn't get out of it. But it was absolutely wrong. Well, there are some people who are always in this perpetual dark. Never seem to come to assurance at all. But always this darkness, this doubting frame of mind. Now, doubting is a weakness in one's faith. It shows the imperfection of faith. It doesn't say when you doubt that you haven't weak faith. Peter had weak faith when he began to sink. And Jesus said, why do you doubt? As if he said, have you any reason to doubt? But he doubted, and he sank. But he had weak faith. Jesus said so. Oh, you of little faith. Now, if he had strong faith, he wouldn't have doubted. And if you had strong faith in Jesus, you wouldn't doubt your interest in Christ either. It's because of the weakness of your faith that you doubt your interest in Christ. There is no doubting in heaven. Never will be. And the reason for that is the perfection of those who are there. It is not what they're seeing. They're seeing angels. And they're seeing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not because of what they're seeing that they're not doubting, but because they themselves are perfect in themselves. Supposing you were to see Christ in the flesh, or supposing you were to get a vision of angels, do you think that would keep you from doubting? Well, I don't think it would. How could that keep you from doubting if the Word of God doesn't keep you from doubting? If the Word of God doesn't keep you from doubting, nothing else can keep you from doubting. If what you read here, infallibly inspired by His Holy Spirit, is not enough, well, anything that you would see with your natural eyes would not be enough either. Now, many people think that doubting is an evidence of grace. Well, it is not an evidence of grace, and it should never be taken as an evidence of grace. Some people never seem to have any other evidence but that. Now, this is particularly true of West Coast people. And I know this to my cost, I must say. When I was a young Christian, it was during a time of revival under the ministry of the late Reverend Roderick John MacLeod. There were lots of us young people brought in, as we say, in that revival. And we were as happy as the day was long. The Son of God was shining in our tabernacle, and we were full of the joy of the Lord. Now, there were the older people, and many of them would say to us, "Ah, but you wait." When they would talk to us, you would never get them to say that they were sure. They would say, "We'll never be sure until we reach the other side, until we're brought, taken into heaven." And do you know that psychologically, they bent us to their own way of thinking. And to this very day, I can hardly shake myself of it many a time. It has followed me like a shadow all my life. Now I owe to these dear old people who have long since got the glory a debt that I can never tell, but I maintain will maintain that in that particular aspect they were wrong. They took it that if you were sure of your interest in Christ, there was something wrong with you. And that if you doubted your interest in Christ, then it was an evidence of grace. Well, now friends, in that, I believe and I am sure they were absolutely mistaken. And it is characteristic of Highland. The Highland way of Christian living, and particularly of the West Coast. Now this is displeasing to God. God is not pleased with anyone who doesn't believe. And I might say that it is unreasonable. It is unreasonable to doubt. And we must remember that. See, it's just as unreasonable to doubt without evidence, as it is to believe without evidence. Now you can't believe without evidence, without sure evidence. It is presumption to believe without sure evidence. That's folly, presumptuous folly. If I ask you to believe anything, well, it's only reasonable that you should ask what my evidence is. On what do I base my statement? And then if you're sure of the evidence, you believe me. And indeed you shouldn't believe me unless I'm able to give you evidence upholding what I say. Now the same thing is true of doubt. Why do you doubt? You should not doubt unless you have evidence that you should doubt. Remember that. No, people doubt without having any evidence except the evidences of their own makeup. Well, of course, although sometimes the very best of believers tend to doubt, it is momentary. It is not their habitual way of thinking. They don't indulge in it. They don't cherish it and look upon it as evidence. It's a pain to them, but it's there. The words of John Newton are often quoted. "'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" Then he goes on to say, "If I read or sing or pray, sin is mixed with all I do. You who love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you?" Now my friends, that's nice poetry, but it's absolutely nonsensical for a Christian man to talk like that. This is what I'm saying, that one should have evidences for doubting. Listen to what he says. "If I read or sing or pray, sin is mixed with all I do." Now, here comes the ridiculousness of a sentiment. You who love the Lord will be, tell me, is it thus for you? Well, what else is it going to be with us? Aren't we people just like himself? Surely he should have known that sin dwells in every believer. Surely he should have known that when every believer prays and reads and sings or whatever it does for the Lord, sin is mixed with it. Why then did he ask the question? Ah, it's nice poetry, but it's unreasonable. You see, we must not just go by these things without examining them. And there the good man, the good John Newton, was quite wrong. Now you see, believers are apt to fall into this very same pit. Present-day believers in every age were apt to fall into this same pit. Certainly, there are times when we might well doubt. See, we ought to doubt at times, just as we ought to believe at times. There are times when, if we fail in things in which we should succeed, if we let down that which we should uphold, it would not only be presumption to believe, it would be wrong not to doubt against the ground. What I mean is this: if anyone lives in deliberate sin from day to day and week to week, that man has every reason to doubt if he's a Christian. That's what I mean. There are times when we ought to doubt if these things are true of us. And living in deliberate sin is a reason for doubting. And a good one at that. If we live in negligence of the means of grace, then we have every reason to doubt if we are Christians or not. After all, my friends, if we live in deliberate sin publicly, then everybody else would doubt that we are Christians. And we ought to agree with them. We ought to do those things. Because nobody would believe that we are Christians if we're living in deliberate sin. And nobody would believe that we are Christians if we live neglecting the means of grace habitually. They won't believe it. It doesn't matter what we say. And we shouldn't believe it ourselves either. We just shouldn't. If we get quite happy neglecting the means of grace, well, my word, if we neglect the means of grace, what evidence have we got that we are Greeks? We have no evidence at all, because that is one of the main evidences. If we are willfully disobedient, then we have no reason to believe that we are saved. We have every reason to believe that we are not, for willful disobedience is an evidence that we should doubt. Now, these are things which can and which ought to cause doubting. But I was going to mention something here before I come to the next point very quickly. I was going to mention that sometimes the very best of believers in the mysteries of providence doubt the promises of God. Now, my friends, you ought to worry if you do that. I'm not going to say that it's a good thing. I'm going to say that it's an evil thing, a bad thing, a thing dishonoring and displeasing to God. But I'm going to say this. Life being what it is, and the human heart being what it is, I believe that every single child of God sometimes goes through an experience in which he cannot grasp the promise of God that is relevant to his present situation. See, there are times of darkness. You find this in the Bible. You find it among the prophets. You find it among the ancient saints. They say, well, if this is this, if this is true, why then should that be like that? And then they are afraid that God will leave them, that God will take his spirit away from them. that God will not be with them in exile. Now, my friends, this is not to be commended. And if you like that tonight, try and get out of it as soon as you can. But what I'm saying, and I'm saying it for your comfort, I'm not saying it so that you lie upon it as a bed. I'm saying it to get you out of it as quickly as possible. But what I'm saying is, don't doubt because spasmodically you question the promise of God. Because you don't see its relevancy to yourself in your present state. Because your soul is cast down within you and you don't see light and you don't see truth. The psalmist was the same way. There are these mysterious providences. But of course, we shouldn't doubt for because of these things. We shouldn't doubt because of the power of God. That is one reason why we should not doubt. Which would be easier just now? For Peter, say, was there on the Sea of Galilee, which is not a very big sea. Anyway, it's called the sea. Now, which would be more possible for him? Without the help of God, to walk from one side to the other or to take one step on the water. Now turn it the other way. Which would be easier for him with the help of God to walk from one side to the other or to take one step? If God, I can't take a step on water without sinking. That's the law of nature. I tried to cross that river when it's in speed or when the tide is in. Well, I'm going to go down. Naturally. But if God could take me across the river, as if I were walking on the road, could he not also take me across the Atlantic Ocean? If his power could enable me to take one step on water, couldn't the same power enable me to go from one side of the world to the other on water? Well, that's what faith believes. See, faith believes not in a small God, but in a great God. Faith believes not in a small power, small divine power, but in omnipotency. All things are possible to him that believes. I know, said Martha, that whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, even now God will give it thee. When her brother was lying dead, and in his grave. Then future providences sometimes cause us to doubt. We wonder what will come, and we fear that God's promise would not be fulfilled. David had this, and he was a good man. And God had assured him that he would be king over Israel. He was anointed king, and he assured him and gave him evidences that he was with him. And then he said, one day I will fall into the hands of Saul. Now that's one of the worst things he ever said. He had no right to say that. God had assured him that he wouldn't fall into the hands of Saul. But his faith seemed to crumble, and he gave way and went into the land of the Philistines. Another thing that he shouldn't have done. But now, friends, sometimes doubting gets us that way. We feel that the God who has been with us all these years will at last fail us. This is why sometimes Christian people are so afraid of death. And after all, my friend, although death is the last experience you will have in this world, death is by no means the most difficult experience that you will have had in your lifetime. There are experiences in the world through which the people of God are going that require more faith on your part and mine than even to die. Well, if God has been with us all the time from the beginning, in every experience that never failed us, why should we conclude that he's going to fail us in that? Or rather, why should we fear that he will fail us in that? What do you doubt? And then sometimes we doubt because we don't follow the experience of other people. We hear them talk. We get such a big opinion of them. You know, we think they never doubt. We think they never in the clouds or in the valleys. We think they're always full of joy, full of enthusiasm, full of the love of Christ in their hearts. Sometimes people think that about their ministry. See, they have to preach. They have to come into the pulpit to preach whatever they're feeling like. Even if their soul is cast down within them, they still have to come and try and administer comfort to others. Just the same as many a poor doctor had to come out, maybe from a bed of flu. And he would need to be attended to himself more than that he should attend to anybody else. And then the phone would ring and there was nobody else to go. And many a doctor, I suppose, many a time had to get out of bed and administer something to somebody else while he himself was in greater need of it. But the minister has to do the same. He has to administer comfort. But you see, people get an opinion of others that they haven't of themselves, which is a good thing in one way. But, my friend, even if you cannot follow the experience of the people of God when they give an account of their confession, I can't follow the experience of Saul of Tarsus. I can't follow the experience of Peter. If I was never converted, I was converted entirely different to John Newton. Our circumstances were different. I was never out in the ways of sin and drunkenness and swearing and all manner of evil as John Newton was. He was a desperately wicked man, a reprobate character almost. Well, if the two states were different, the two experiences naturally were different. But I'm not going to conclude because I can't follow John Newton in his experience of conversion that I'm not converted. It would be wrong on my part to doubt for that reason. And then some people doubt because of the consciousness they have of their own corruption. Or they say, if you only knew my evil thoughts, if you only knew the corruption that rises up and bubbles up in my mind, if you only knew this pit, this slough that I have in my heart, wickedness and corruption and uncleanness and evil thoughts and sometimes blasphemous thoughts and all sorts of things, and I would never even tell them to my nearest friend. And I'm quite sure, I'm positive that no real child of God has anything approaching to this. Well, my friend, don't you doubt your interest in Christ, because you just simply don't know what other children of God are going through in their own hearts. And you have no evidence to doubt based on something that you don't know. You don't know what goes on in my heart. But you say, I know perfectly well that the thoughts I have don't go through your heart. Well, how do you know? You don't read my heart. You don't know what kind of thoughts I have. Very well, then. What I'm telling you is that you have no right to doubt your own interest, simply because you can't read my heart. That's only what you think. But you may be quite wrong. And you are quite wrong if you think like that. After all, my friends, we all have the same kind of thoughts. We all have the same kind of hearts. We all have. There is not all that much difference between us in that life. And some people say, but I doubt because of the hardness of my heart. They say, once I was conscious of communion with Christ, once I was melted under the preaching of the word, once I seemed to get alone with God, but now when I go to church, I am as hard as the pew I am sitting on. Nothing seems to touch me anymore. There is no melting of my heart in the public means. There is no tear coming from mine eyes. And then I begin to hear that any tears I ever shed was just purely emotional. That any experience I ever had was born in my own imagination. How is it, you say? How is it that if I was right years ago, that I am in this hard, icy state now, kept in by a spiritual frost that cannot seem to be melted by anything, not even by the word of God? My friend, that is no reason to doubt. None at all. Other people are just the same. And after all, if you had not faith in Christ, surely you wouldn't be conscious of the hardness of your heart. There are some people whose hearts are as hard as adamant, and it doesn't worry them. They're not conscious of it. In fact, I suppose if you talk to them, they would think that they're not so bad after all. And if this worries you, it is an evidence of faith. And I would take this further and say, and this would be my last remark on that, I would say that not even falling into a sin is our reason why we should doubt our interest in Christ. It is not. Take the list of scripture characters, the most holy of them all. Noah walked with God and he sinned. Jacob was a good man and he sinned. Moses, there never was his like, and he sinned. Abraham, the father of the faithful, and he sinned. David, a man after God's own heart, and he sinned often, not only once, but often. Peter, the leader of the disciples, he sinned. No offense, that is not an evidence for doubting. It is not. What falling into sin should produce, and what it does produce in the Christian heart, he hates an exercise, is sorrow and repentance, not doubting. Do you mark that thing? If your falling into sin produces repentance and sorrow and grief, then have nothing to do with doubts. Don't doubt, because there is no repentance for sin, no sorrow for it, no grief in an unregenerate heart. And if you have that, then I tell you, forget your doubts, cast them away, don't doubt. Why do you doubt when you have an evidence, the greatest evidence in the Bible, that if you repent, then you are saved? Now, what are the causes of these doubts? Just a word on that. I cannot go into this part of it at any length. Sometimes there's disagreement. Sometimes they're mental. Sometimes they're just born of our own imagination. I think every minister of the gospel who is in a lively congregation had to sit down with people who were tossed and torn with doubts. And he knew all the time why they were giving them comfort. He knew that there was nothing really wrong with them, but only their own silly and stupid imagination. Doctors are just the same. They go, I'm quite sure of this, and doctors are called to go to see sick people, or sick people who think they are sick come to see them, and they tell them of their ailments. And the doctor has to be patient and tactful, and he knows perfectly well there is nothing really wrong with them. He knows that. Well, this is the same in the spiritual life. I had to do it many a time. People, and I knew that really, down deep, it wasn't a spiritual condition at all. It was either physical or mental or imaginary or whatever you care to call it, but it wasn't spiritual. And sometimes it is caused by our grieving the Holy Spirit. Once we do that, then we're cast into a cloud of darkness. Sometimes doubting is caused because we think that we must feel better before we can believe. Say, I can't believe in this state. How am I going to believe in this state? But my friend, it's in that state you're going to believe. Peter, the Lord wanted Peter to believe, not when he got into the ship, but when he was still on the waters. That's when he should have believed. Easy enough to believe once he got on board. Anybody could do that. no faith, don't you wait for right feelings to begin. Right feelings never produce faith, but faith would produce right feelings. Do you get what I say? I say, if you wait in this state of doubt, and you say, I'm not going to believe until I feel better, well, you'll never feel better. But you believe in Jesus Christ. Get rid of your doubts. Heed the Lord's rebuke. Wherefore do you doubt? And then you feel better. Because faith will produce these things. What is the effect of it? Well, the effect of it is that it produces in holiness and disobedience. It produces a spirit of weakness. It renders you so weak that you can't do anything for the Lord. How can you if you're doubting? It takes away the effectiveness of his prayers. You're like the waves of the sea, tossed to and fro. Let not such a man think that he will get anything of the Lord. If he's going to doubt, you're not going to get anything. Destroys his peace. You won't be happy when you go to bed at night, if you doubt, not when you get up in the morning. It disables you for every duty. What's the sense of my going out of the town and giving tracts to people in the hope that they would be saved if I don't believe that they would be saved? What enthusiasm will I have to do anything for the Lord unless I believe the Lord will bless what I'm doing? Oh, friend, God forbid that I should be in the habit of coming into this pulpit and preaching the gospel if I didn't believe that God would bless the gospel that I preach. It would make no sense. Now, I want to give a word of encouragement. Don't despair, then. Don't despair. Ask God to take your unbelief away. Ask God to remove these doubts from your mind. Your hope is not dead. Remember what the psalmist said, my soul is cast down within me. And then he said, hope thou in God. He didn't say even believe, because faith is a stronger grace than that of hope. He didn't say then, you love God. He didn't even say that he loved him. But he said, you just hope in him. Hope in God. And as long as hope is not dead, the soul is not dead. Hope will revive. So, and then, if doubting makes you wretched, one day you'll get over it. If you're not happy with this bedfellow, God will one day take him away, and he will bring you to the light, and you will see his righteousness. And then if you want to get rid of doubts, use the means of grace. Be obedient to the Lord. This is it, friend. See to it that it is not anything that you're guilty of, that it is not your fault if you're in darkness or so, if you're doubting your interest in Christ. See to it that the fault is not your own. And if it is just a spiritual experience, God will take you out of it just as surely as the clouds go away from the sun or as the train comes out of the tunnel. I have no time to warn against presumption. To warn against people who don't doubt when they should doubt. I leave that to themselves. Let a man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. But all I've been trying to do tonight was to show you that you should never doubt your interest in Christ unless you have concrete evidence from the Word of God that you have a reason to do so. Examine the Word. And if the Word says that if this is true of you, then you're a Christian. Or if the Word says that if this is true of you, then you're not a Christian. Then base your faith on the one, or base your doubt on the other. But for any favors, don't be basing your doubts any more than your faith on the things that you feel going on inside you. Let us pray. Merciful God, do thou help us to overcome these things that are at work in our minds, when these things are contrary to thee. Do thou bless us. Bless us by giving us the joy of an interest in Christ, knowing whom we have believed, and knowing that he will keep that which we have committed unto him against the day of judgment. Go before us all, take us safely to our homes. Be with us in all things that we do for thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.